God is both good and in control, then how could this happen? Whenever good people go through hard times, we struggle to understand. In this series, we will examine this age-old question through the life of a man named Job. He had everything a person could ever want, until he lost it all. What can the account of his life teach us about faithfully trusting God through the best and worst circumstances? Join us for this four-week study, Job, When Life Isn't Fair.
Morning, church. If you enjoyed that worship music, remember there is a concert with Jonas tonight here, and tickets are free. We would ask you to let us know that you want to come, and Anthony will be out at the table after the service, and you can get the tickets, but they are free, and you get as many as you want. And if you don't get a ticket, you'll still be let in. It just helps us to kind of keep track of things if you do. So thank you for that. We are in our series on Job. I'm Pastor Vern. I want to welcome you to the worship service, and if you want to follow along with what I'm going to read in a minute, you can open up your Bibles to Job chapter 29. The words will also be on the screen, but that's where we're going to start today in Job chapter 29. Pastor John got us started on this series in Job last week, and today the topic we're going to talk about from this series is Job's friends. And the main point that I want to bring out today is this: the suffering is hard, true friends bring hope. Pretty simple, pretty easy. Suffering is hard, true friends bring hope. So last week, when Pastor John got us started, we talked about Job's situation and how he got there. We recall that God and Satan were having a discussion, and Satan was talking about roaming around on the earth, and God pointed out Job to Satan, which didn't end up so well for Job at the moment. Because God pointed him out as someone who was righteous and blameless and upright and feared God. And Satan's attack back was, well, sure he does. He fears you and all of that and respects you and loves you because you've been good to him. You've given him everything he wants, so of course he loves you. And we understand that, right? You know, it's easy to love God when everything is going our way, when everything is nice and we have everything we could ever want. It's easy to say, thank you, God, for that. We praise you for that. And that was Satan's attack, if you will, on Job and on his relationship with God. But God said, all right, take it away from him. God knew Job's heart. He knew what Job was like. He knew the person that he was and the relationship that Job had with God. And so God said to Satan, take it all away. Let's see what happens. And he does, and many tragedies, one after another, and Job ends up with nothing. And still, he fears God. He is upright and blameless and righteous. And so Satan comes back one more time and says, well, sure, because we've taken everything away from him. But you know what we haven't done is we haven't attacked his health. We haven't attacked him with disease. If we do that, then certainly he'll turn away from you. He'll curse you. And God says, all right, you can attack his health as well. And Satan does. And Job ends up in this horrible physical condition. But the Bible says, in all of this, Job chapter 2, verse 10, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said about God. He didn't sin in what he said about God. He didn't curse God. He didn't reject God. He didn't call God evil. He didn't blaspheme against God. He did not curse God in all of that, in everything that he experienced. And at the end of chapter 2, we find Job is sitting in ashes, scraping his infected skin with a piece of broken pottery. And as he sat there, I think he was probably considering his life and the incredible turn his life had taken from great blessing to great pain and suffering. And we read a little bit about his musings in chapter 29. That's where I want to start. Chapter 29, verse 14. Job says this about himself and his previous life. He says, I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Now, he says more in that chapter. Actually, all of chapter 29, Job is kind of thinking about the person that he was and the life that he lived. And what he's saying, I was dressed in righteousness. My whole life was about righteousness. My whole life was about following God and doing the right things and rescuing people who were being attacked and misused and abused and mistreated. My life was about giving to people who were needy. It was about taking up the case of strangers, people I don't even know. I was about protecting them and looking out for them. This was my life. This is how I lived. And it might sound a little proud to us. You know, we might hear somebody talk about that and say, wow, you know, you're kind of puffing yourself up, aren't you? But here's what we know from what God himself said. This was true of Job. This was true. He was a righteous and blameless person, not a sinless person, right? We have to be careful. He wasn't a person without sin. There's only one who ever lived on the earth who was without sin, and that's Jesus Christ. But Job was a righteous person. He was righteous because he sought God continuously and constantly, and his heart was oriented to God all the time. He wanted to live a sinless life for God. He wanted to be right with God all the time. And he came as close as anybody can as a human being to living that kind of a life. It's just true of him. We know that because God said that about him. But how things have changed for him. And we flip back, go back about 10 chapters to Job chapter 19. And we read a little bit about the situation and where Job finds himself at this point in time. Job chapter 19, verse 13. He says, he, speaking about God, he has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. What an amazing downturn in Job's life. From being a man who was respected and honored and sought out for his wisdom and his strength and his justice and his righteousness, someone who was there for anybody who had need, and now he sits in ashes, scraping the sores off of his arms and his legs, and he's in incredible pain, and nobody wants anything to do with him. They've all turned away from him. All the people that used to seek him out, now they turn their back on him and walk away. His own family members, brothers and sisters, others, they walk away from him. They keep their distance from him. His servants, people who worked for him, right, who would be there in a moment when he called in the past, now they don't want anything to do with him. They ignore him. When he calls out to them, they don't respond. They leave him alone. The little boys is that, well, his wife, I skipped that, his wife, his breath is so offensive, he smells bad. He's diseased. He's diseased, and his wife can't stand to be near him. Little boys walking past him ridicule him, scorn him, laugh at him, pick on him. This is the condition of Job at this point, and all he asks for, the only thing that he really wants, is that his friends would have pity on him, that they would have compassion on him, that they would be concerned about him. And who's he speaking to? At this point in the book of Job, he's speaking about especially these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we meet them in chapter 2, in verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Somehow they've heard about the situation that Job is in, and they've come maybe from a distance, but they've agreed together to come and to be with him because he is suffering so greatly, and he is a friend of theirs, and every other friend and every other relative has turned their back on Job. But these three, to their credit, they come. They come. And here's, I want to start this message talking about Job's friends with these three things: how to help a friend who's suffering. And they're three simple things. They're not difficult things, but they're things that require something of us. And the first one is they come to him. They simply come, right? They know that he is in a situation, he is suffering, and so they get up and they leave their homes and they make the journey and they come. How important is it when we have friends who are suffering that they know they can count on us to come to them? Right? I think about when our son Matthew passed away years ago. He was 8 years old. He passed away, and I was at the funeral home, and I will never, ever forget this, ever. I will never forget this. My friend Billy, who I had been friends with for a number of years, and he had moved to Philadelphia. We were living here in Batavia. And I'm at the funeral home with Deb and the family, and people are coming in, and we appreciated everybody who came to express their condolences and their sympathy and to be with us. We appreciated all of them. But at one point, I look up, and I look at the back door where people are coming in, and there's Billy. Billy walks through the door. And it's not that Billy was more special than anybody else, but here's the thing. Billy came from Philadelphia to be there that night, to say, I'm sorry that you've lost your son. And that just, it's something about that just struck a chord in my heart. And I said, oh my gosh, what love from this man to make that journey for one reason only, to come and to be with us. That's all. To be with us in our suffering and in our sorrow and in our sadness. Come, go to the people who are suffering. You don't know what to say, you know, you don't know what to do, but you can show up. And that's a mark of a true friend when we're suffering, is that they will be there. They will show up if they possibly can. They will show up. The second thing that these three did that was so wonderful is they sat with Job. They just sat with him 7 days and seven nights. Again, not knowing what to say. What do you do? How do you help this man? You can't restore his family. You can't restore his property. You can't make everything right. You can't take the illness away. What can you do? You can sit with him. And that's what they do. They tear their own robes. They put dust on their face. It's a sign of empathy. They're empathizing with this man who's grieving, who's mourning. And they empathize with him. They sit down in the dust with him, and they just stay there. They just sit. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do if you're able to come, is just to sit, just to be quiet, just to be there with that individual who's hurting. And then the third thing they do is they listen. There's no, they don't say anything. No indication that they say a word. The next person to speak is Job. So it seems like for 7 days, seven nights, they just sit in silence. They just are there. Wonderful. This is wonderful. We should give them so much credit for coming and ministering to him this way. And if only they had stayed quiet. If only they had not spoken. It would have been great. Unfortunately, they do talk. And when they begin to talk, it all goes downhill. So how to help a friend? Come and be with them and sit with them and listen to them. How do you hurt a friend who's suffering? Well, you can spout platitudes. You can say things that aren't true. You can offer explanations for their suffering that aren't actually the right explanation at all. So let's talk about that. How do you bring hurt to a friend who's suffering? Assume you know more than you do about the reasons for their suffering, and expound a simplistic understanding of what suffering is about. As soon as these friends begin to talk, they say one thing over and over and over again. They hammer Job with this. And that one thing is their explanation for why he is suffering, which they don't know, right? We know because we have the book of Job, praise God. We can read it. They don't know what's happened in heaven between God and Satan. But they assume that they know the reasons for Job's suffering. And what they do is they blame the victim. It's a perfect example of blaming the victim. Job, your suffering is your fault. You're going through this horrible suffering because you must be a horrible sinner. Because in their philosophy and their understanding of suffering, there's only one explanation for why people go through horrible things. It's because they've committed horrible sins. That's their explanation for Job's suffering. That's the mistaken understanding they have about Job's situation. If you do right, you're going to prosper. And if you do wrong, you're going to suffer. It's that simple. From chapters 4 to chapters 25, they're going to come back to this again and again and again. And as Job refuses to accept this explanation for his suffering, as Job pushes back on that, these friends who started out so well are going to get angrier and nastier. Well, let me just share a few things with you so you see what I'm talking about. Let's start with Eliphaz. He's the first one to speak, probably because he's the oldest of the three. And in chapter 4, Eliphaz says this, "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." So there's the principle that they're applying, which is a principle that's often true, right? If we plow trouble, we're going to get trouble. That's often true. But their mistake is that they apply it to every situation of suffering and to Job's situation in particular in this case. You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Eliphaz is going to be so adamant about this, at one point in his third speech to Job, he is going to go down a list of sins. He's going to say, well, Job, you did this, and you did this, and you did that. You neglected the widows, and you neglected the poor, and you didn't take care of people, and this. And what do we know? We know none of that is true, because God himself has said, Job is righteous and blameless and upright and fears him. But Eliphaz, this is his only explanation for the suffering that Job is going through. Bildad, the next one to speak, he takes it to another level. Almost incredible. Bildad, among the things that he says is this, "When your children sinned against him, against God, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Job, you want to know why that house collapsed on your children and all 10 of them died in one day, in one instant? It's because they're sinners. Ladies and gentlemen, if that is true, we better get out of this building right now, because every one of us are sinners. And what do we know? I don't know, I keep coming back to it, but I'm going to keep doing that. The reason for Job's suffering, the reason for all of those losses was what? That God might demonstrate to Satan that there are people in this world who love him for who he is, and not for what he's given them. It's awful, it's tragic, and it's hard to wrap our minds around this, but God allowed this to happen to show Satan that there are genuine people in this world who love God, not because of the stuff they have or the relationships he's blessed them with, but because he is God and they love him. That's the reason for Job's, that's what is behind Job's suffering and all of this tragedy, right? But these friends are saying, no, you're kids, terrible sinners, and so God brought the house down on them. I am really surprised Job, as weak as he was, didn't get up and slap him at that very moment in time, because that's what I want to do. The next one to speak is Zophar. And he says the same thing. Here's an example of what he says. "If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear." And this is another element of their philosophy, that yes, bad things happen because you sin, but if you do good things, then everything is going to go well. Everything is going to be fine. Everything is going to be great. The sun's going to come out and all of that, and it's going to be wonderful if you just do the right things. That's the mistaken principle that they're applying to this whole situation. And Job has a problem with this. He doesn't get it. Good people get blessed in proportion to their goodness, and wicked people, evil people, get punished in proportion to their evilness. That's what you're trying to say to me, Job says. And so he wonders, then why is it that as I look around the world, I see righteous people suffering all the time? And I see wicked people doing pretty well sometimes. How does that fit with your philosophy of suffering? In Job chapter 21, Job says this about that. He says, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes." I got to think that Job is probably looking down the street, and he knows this guy. There's a guy down there. He mistreats everybody he comes across. He steals from people. He scams people. He does whatever he can to take care of himself, and he doesn't care who he hurts in the process. And yet he's got children who've grown up, and they've had children, and they've had children, and they all come around the house, and they have this nice feast, and everything goes wonderful to them. They have nice parties, and they have nice things, and their house is wonderful. And this guy is wicked to the core. And Job looks upon him perhaps, and he says these things. They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of timbrel and lyre. They make merry to the sound of the pipe. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" What would they gain? They have everything. They have the good life. They just have no need of God. They don't care a whit about God. And Job looks at that and says, "How does this fit with your philosophy? I can't square this. Wicked people prospering, righteous people, like I sought to be, suffering. How does that happen?" And you know what? Job never really does get an answer to the reason for his pain and suffering. Again, we know because we have the book. But Job never really gets that explanation. Pastor John will go into this further next week when we talk about God's response to all of this. God never explains to Job, "This is why all of this has come upon you." He never really does get an explanation. The book of Job is not there for us to get explanations for all of our suffering. It doesn't tell us that. It gives us an example of someone who has suffered for a particular reason. But it doesn't tell us about why we suffer in all circumstances. Elihu is a fourth friend who comes on the scene, and he does a better job than the first three. He tries to offer something productive and something helpful to this conversation. Basically, Elihu says to Job and to us, "Well, sometimes we go through suffering because it's God's way of getting our attention." These are some of the hard truths about suffering, and that's the first one. Sometimes our suffering is God's way of getting our attention. Elihu will say God uses visions and dreams in the night, nightmares that we might go through, or disturbing dreams to get our attention. Sometimes God uses pain to get our attention. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. For whatever reason, this is the illustration I thought of. Why, you know, if we overindulge in alcohol and we get intoxicated and we get sick, right, and we have hangovers, I think God gave us those for a reason. What do you think the reason is? He doesn't want us to overindulge in alcohol. Don't do that, right? If you do that, you get sick. And there's all kinds of ways that we do things that bring hurt upon ourselves, right? We suffer for reasons God's trying to get our attention. And often he does that through pain and through difficulty and through trial. And Elihu will say, and God does that so that we will turn away from the wrong paths and we'll come back to God. We'll come back to the right path. So that's one reason. It's not the reason, again, for Job's suffering, but it is one of the reasons that we suffer. Sometimes our suffering is a result of our own behavior. Right? Sometimes it is the choices we make. Peter says this, and by the way, if you want to read another book alongside Job to understand suffering well, read the book of 1 Peter. It's probably the best book to read alongside Job to think about and understand suffering, especially suffering as Christians. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15, he says, "If we're going to suffer, we shouldn't suffer because of our own sinfulness as a murderer, a thief, or any kind of criminal or meddler," that is getting into things we have no business being involved in. We have no right to blame God for the pain we experience when we bring that upon ourselves by our choices and actions, right? We need to confess, repent, turn away from those things. So sometimes our suffering is our own. Is a result of our own choices. But sometimes, and this is Job's case, our suffering is unexplainable in the present. We just don't know why. We don't know why we're going through this thing at this point in time. Maybe one day we will, but right now we don't. And so we have to be careful on both sides of that. We have to be careful not to think that I'm suffering, therefore I must be a horrible, sinful person and God is punishing me. I've heard that. I've heard that from family members. Again, referring to when our son died, I've heard from a family member in particular that I love dearly who thinks, "Well, you know, I must have been doing something awful, and that's why God took him away. No, I don't believe that for a moment. I don't believe that, okay? But this person in my family does believe that and struggles with that to this day. Sometimes we just don't have an explanation for the things that happen in this world, in this life. We have to wait. So let's also be careful when we try to ascribe understanding to someone else's suffering. Let's not assume we know the reason they're going through what they're going through, because maybe we don't. Maybe it is hidden from us like it was hidden from Job. We do know that there's always a purpose, right? God brings good out of all situations when we give them over to him, right? We know that. So even though we may not be able to explain the suffering, we know God can be at work in the suffering. God was at work in Job's suffering, right? Bringing Job to an even better understanding of who God was. We'll see that in the remaining chapters. But he also uses Job's suffering for us, right? As we look at Job and we understand that suffering's a reality in this world, and it happens to good people, righteous people, and it happens to people who aren't righteous. And we don't always know why. But God can use it to strengthen our faith, to bring us closer to him, to bring us closer to each other as we help each other through those times of suffering. Sometimes, then, the righteous will suffer in this life. God will make all things right in time. And sometimes the wicked will prosper in this life. One more thing that we need to talk about here, and that's the Christian response to suffering. The Christian response to suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 25, Peter talks about this. He says, and this won't be on the screen, so just listen. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. From this passage, we can learn these principles for enduring difficult times and suffering. First, keep God first and foremost in your mind. Keep his purposes first and foremost in your mind. You may not know why you're going through what you're going through, but you can trust that God has his reasons, has his purposes, and will strengthen you and carry you through it. Secondly, as we've already said, suffer for the right reasons. It's no credit to us if we get a beating for doing wrong, okay? But if we suffer for what is commendable, if we suffer for doing right, God notices. He knows that. He knows what we are putting up with because of our faith in Christ and our trust in him. Third, follow the example of Jesus when you suffer. Don't let your trials lead you to sinful decisions. Don't let your suffering turn you away from God. Job never turned away from God. Even in his anger and his confusion about what was happening, he poured it out to God. That's what we need to do. Pour it out to God. Don't turn away from him. And remember, fourthly, who you belong to. If you're Christian, if you're in Christ, you belong to the one who died to save you, who went through his own incredible suffering so that your sins could be forgiven, your heart could be made right with God, and you can enjoy eternal life with him. He did that for you, and if he did that for you, he will protect you and carry you through this life into the next, where suffering will be a distant memory, a thing of the past. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful and just and righteous and holy. And because you are, we know we can trust you with our lives and everything that we go through. Whether we're enjoying times of prosperity and blessing or times of difficulty and suffering, we know that you are faithful to be with us in them. We know that you have the power and the strength to keep us close to your heart and to see us through. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the trials that bring us close to you. We thank you for the lives you've given us to share with each other. We thank you for friends who come and help us when we're going through those hard times. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name.